Good morning, Graham Church. I want to say I really, really miss you, and I can't wait until you're back here. I came across an article this week that might interest you. I think it's a little bit out of date already, even though it was published just last year. Title is, Seven Reasons It's Wrong to Sit at Home and Watch Church Online. Well, I do wonder if that author isn't rethinking what he wrote. We are hopeful that things are going to change soon, and that means for some of you that you're going to have to get out of your PJs and put your pants on for Sunday morning. You do realize, of course, that it's going to be a long process coming back. We're not going to just turn a switch and be back to normal. We also understand that for some of you, it's going to be a while before you'll feel comfortable being back with us, so we're going to continue streaming even when we start in a small way having services again. And so we'll keep streaming for those at home. But coming back will be worth the effort, I promise you. Even if it does turn out that you have to wear a mask or wave at your friends from 6 feet away, it's going to be good to be back together. God is good. He is all-powerful, and he will prevail, and his church is strong. We are this morning in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the story of the first church, the story of Stephen, and it is about opposition. Opposition. Opposition comes in all kinds of forms. We face it in different arenas in life. It happens on the job, at school, in politics, neighborhood with people that we know. And some people, it seems, just don't like us because we behave bad. They don't like us because we're irritating. And with that kind of opposition, we understand. But then there are people who oppose us because they are spiritually hostile to Christ. And that kind of opposition becomes personal to Jesus. And the Lord told us you need to expect this kind of opposition. The story of Stephen shows us what spiritual opposition looks like. We are in the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and we are at the longest chapter in Acts, and it's one of the longest messages in the whole New Testament. Acts chapter 6 and 7 is about opposition against the gospel message. The new Christian church that just began is about to lose its first member to violence against the gospel. Stephen was chosen as a servant leader, a deacon in the first church, and he is falsely accused of making dangerous, blasphemous statements. So he's seized and he's brought before the Jewish ruling council. What plays out in Acts 6 and 7 is a drama of incredible power. This whole section, Acts 6 and 7, and especially Stephen's message there in Acts 7, is full of irony. That means what you see is not what you get. The events that take place are actually the opposite of the way they appear. Irony is really important in the Bible. And for some of you, oh, Mike, why are you talking about? You know, I learned that in high school English, and I wanted to forget it. But it's not a term that you can leave behind when you graduate from high school. It's a term that's really important when it comes to the Bible. It's truly central to what the Bible is teaching us. Irony. Weakness is strength. The poor shall be rich. The mighty will fall. David, the shepherd boy, kills the giant. Haman, the villain, is hung on his own gallows. All of that is irony. Acts 6 and 7 shows us the irony of opposing God. On a surface, as you glance through these two chapters, it looks like Stephen is about to be judged. This trial is about justice against Stephen. But in reality, the opponents of Christ are the ones who are found guilty. You need to know this, because when we face spiritual opposition, the opposition of public opinion or politics, when others are opposed to us because we stand for the gospel, we need to know that there is a more supreme judge who stands over all that happens to us. So, let's ask three questions this morning. Who is really on trial? Where is ultimate justice? And then finally, what is at stake here when we face opposition to the gospel? First, who is really on trial? At first glance, this section looks like it's about a case against Stephen. Stephen, of course, was one of the first deacons, and he's been preaching with grace and power. He's been doing miracles, and the people tried to oppose him and argue against what he was saying. But they couldn't out-debate Stephen. He was very eloquent, and they went out and they found some liars who made up false charges against him. Chapter 6, verse 13. They set up false witnesses who said, and they two charges, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." These charges, these questions raised against Stephen throughout this speech, and you really should read the whole thing, all of Acts 7. He's answering two basic accusations, two questions against him. Are you speaking against the temple, God's most holy place, and are you speaking against the law, God's most holy word? That's why in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" He's talking about these two accusations, that he's speaking against the temple, he's speaking against the law. So at the beginning of chapter 7, Stephen begins his response, and it's a very long speech. I can't possibly read all of it and get you out in time for lunch. So I've got to summarize his argument for you. Stephen goes through the history of Israel, almost the whole Hebrew Bible, the whole Old Testament. But he's not just reciting the long story of the nation. He's not just giving us a Jewish history lesson. Stephen's trying to make a very important point about the temple. He shows them that a person doesn't really need the temple to find God. Abraham met God, and Abraham didn't have the temple. God met with Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph didn't have the temple. God met Moses in the burning bush, and there was no temple there. And then Stephen gets to this point in his story where the temple is finally built by Solomon, and he quotes Isaiah 66. You see it there in verses 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So Stephen's argument is, no, you don't need the temple to find God. The temple is not required to meet God. Stephen is so very, very clever. He's very careful in developing his argument. But it brings up a problem. And he can almost hear that they're responding to him. As he's talking, he can see their eyes, and he knows they're going to argue back. Wait. Stephen, the temple is where we make sacrifices, and the law commands that we make sacrifices. So how in the world can you possibly meet God if you're not obeying God's law? So Stephen's arguing, you haven't been obeying God's law. You have not. So again, he goes through the whole history of Israel. Under Moses, you didn't obey the law. Under Aaron, you didn't obey the law. Amos says you didn't obey the law. He quotes Amos there in verse 42. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Sun, moon, stars. They were worshiping this guy, doing astrology and all kinds of strange things. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the image that you made to worship." They're worshiping idols. "And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." So Stephen's really saying, look, the law is good. I believe in the law. I believe in keeping the law. The law of God is important. It's not to be broken. You can't just set the law aside. You can't ignore it. But the problem is, you've never obeyed it. And you never will obey it. If we're saved by keeping the law, then we've got a pretty big problem. So what Stephen shows them here really is crucial to his argument. He's proving to them that there is a pattern in the history of the people of Israel. Every time God sends the deliverer, that deliverer is rejected. He's persecuted by the very people that he was sent to save. For example, Joseph. He was appointed by God to save his family, but they rejected him and sold him into slavery in Egypt. Moses was sent by God to rescue them, and they at first rejected him too. He had to run to the wilderness to save his life. David was also appointed by God as king, but yet, look, David spent a lot of his life running from in the wilderness as a fugitive. And so Stephen's point, every single time God sends a prophet, every single time God sends a savior, every time God sends a deliverer, the people of Israel reject that person and persecute them. So Stephen draws his argument together down there in verse 52. And he drives home. Here's his closing argument. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Wow. This is really pointed. Think about this. He's on trial for his life, and he speaks the truth. He says they are stiff-necked with uncircumcised heart, bull-headed, spiritually hard-hearted. Here's what he's saying. You people, you have done all the religious rituals. And on the outside, you look great. Externally, you look just fine. You're so concerned about law-keeping and obeying all the rules. You get circumcised and you do all this stuff. But your hearts are full of fear and pride and self-righteousness and cruelty. It simply doesn't work. It isn't working for you. You got the law and you don't keep it. You idolize the temple, but you haven't kept God's law. You rejected God's chosen one. So verse 52 really is the crux of Stephen's argument. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. So what's going on here? What is Stephen saying? Yes, the law is good. We need to keep the law. I'm all for the law. We can't be saved without keeping the law. But you simply haven't. You can't keep it. You accuse me of opposing the law, but I'm the one who's for it. You stand convicted by the law. You have to pay the penalty of the law. You either obey the law or you pay the penalty. So if you can't be saved without keeping the law, yet you can't keep the law, where's the answer? That's a pretty significant dilemma. It's there in verse 52. The righteous one. Now, that's a pretty unusual name for Jesus, the righteous one. And yet Stephen gives him that title intentionally. What does it mean to be righteous? Keeping the law, fulfilling the law. How do you fulfill the law? The answer is that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law by being the one to whom all these rejected prophets and deliverers and saviors pointed to. In other words, and this is really very, very important, every other savior, Joseph, Moses, David, they all delivered their people in spite of rejection, in spite of suffering. But Jesus Christ delivered his people through rejection, through suffering, and even through death. Why? Because through suffering and rejection of his death, he fulfilled the law. He is the righteous one. He fulfilled the law for you. So how do you fulfill a law? Any law. You obey it, or you pay the penalty. You obey it, or you pay the penalty. Jesus Christ fully obeyed the law in every way. No one ever loved like he loved. No one was ever pure like he was pure. And yet he paid the penalty for disobedience. He took the penalty that we deserved for disobedience. And that means that the moment you believe, all of the penalty for your disobedience is imputed to him. And his righteousness, he is the righteous one. His righteousness is given to you. So, who is really on trial? You see the irony here? Stephen? Is Stephen the one on trial? No. The leaders of Israel? Yes. You'd better believe it. Me? Absolutely yes. I stand convicted by the law. I stand guilty under the law. And only by the gift of the righteous one for me can I be delivered. So, when you are facing spiritual opposition, your opponents are going to answer to God. Jesus Christ answers for you. Second question, where is ultimate justice? Where do we find ultimate justice? Well, they're gonna kill Stephen, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen says it two times. So on the surface, on a human level, Stephen is being judged. He's about to be executed for his crime of blasphemy, speaking against the Jewish leadership. He's being stoned. What we have here at the end of Acts 7 is a lynching. It's mob action. It's an extra legal execution. But on another level, true justice is happening. Ultimate justice. It's found in the courtroom of heaven. Stephen, as he's facing imminent death, says that he sees Jesus standing, not seated at God's right hand. He's standing in heaven at God's right hand. He's not seated. When he's seated, he's there as our sovereign ruler, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who controls all things. He is seated in the place of God. But that he's standing now before the judge as our advocate. He stands and he pleads for us. He sees Jesus standing there. He's arguing. He's making an appeal. He's interceding for us. So you know what Stephen is seeing there? Stephen's about to be killed by a mob. And Stephen looks up and he sees depicted to his heart what he has just been talking about. What's that? When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you're in him, when your sins have been imputed to him and his righteousness has been imputed to you, when the righteous Father on the throne in that heavenly courtroom looks at you, what does he see? He sees the Son who loved me and died for me, advocating for me. Stephen is seeing that ultimate justice does not happen in this world's courtroom. I may be abused. I may be mistreated. I may be falsely accused. I may be opposed. I may be killed. But I have one who stands for me. And the moment that Stephen was in that earthly courtroom that was condemning him, he knew that there was a courtroom and he was being commended by God. There is an ultimate courtroom. There is an ultimate judge. And if he was, it's in that earthly courtroom being condemned, he saw the heavenly courtroom commending him. And there was nobody on earth speaking for him. But Jesus was. That is where real justice happens. That is where the real trial is taking place. He sees that. And that is why his face is like an angel. Because he knows even though he may be judged here on earth, in heaven, God's Son is speaking for him and pleading for him and advocating for him. Suffering can't destroy that. Persecution can't take that away. The Son of God loves me and he is on my side. You can see your difficulties like that. And you must. You can see your opponents like that. And you must. You must set your heart on the one thing suffering can't destroy. And then you're going to be able to handle that suffering. You have to set your heart on the one thing your opponents can't steal from you. And then you're going to be able to handle your opponents. And that's how, as Stephen is dying, he prays for his enemies. This is incredible. Verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He forgives them. His murderers, his false accusers, his opponents. How can he do that? How can he ask for forgiveness for his persecutors? He does it because he sees ultimate reality. He sees the courtroom of heaven. He knows that the judge has paid his penalty. Stephen didn't deserve grace. He'd done nothing to deserve the mercy of God. And neither do his killers. And he prays that they will find grace. Has God so entwined your heart and his love and grace? Has he so wrapped your heart in his mercy and his love and his grace for you? Have you so captured God's vision of heaven that you can ask God to extend his grace to your enemies? This really is the heart of forgiveness. It's incredible. It's supernatural. Nothing anyone would expect. And yet here it is, because he's filled with his vision of who God is and what he has done for him. I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven out of total, unmerited grace. And I know that my enemies answer to a higher judge, a better judge than me. Jesus Christ is interceding for me. Therefore, I can let it go. I can let God have it. Third question. What's at stake here? What's at stake here? When you face opposition, when you're going through suffering, three things you need to know to make your suffering bearable. Number one, You are in really good company when you are dealing with spiritual opponents, people who hate the gospel, people who hate Jesus Christ. You are in really good company. Stephen joins a long line of martyrs. He becomes another one of the heroes who lay down their life for the gospel. I love Hebrews 11. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goat, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Listen to this. Of whom the world was not worthy. The world, Jerusalem, those Jewish leaders, they weren't worthy of Stephen. God honors those who suffer for his name. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the amazing thing is, when you read through this story, and I hope you will, I hope you will take the time and read all the way through Acts 7, Stephen models Christ. Stephen is really a picture of Christ. Commentators have for centuries noticed that there are parallels between Stephen and Jesus Christ. At least 10 of them. False witnesses, fake trial, cast out of the city, forgiving persecutors. What's that show us? When you're facing persecution, when you're facing opposition, when you're going through suffering, act like Jesus. Ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Number two. When you are going through opposition and suffering, you are sowing powerful seeds. You are sowing powerful seeds. So why this long speech? I mean, this is the longest speech in the entire book of Acts by five or six times. So if Luke spent this much trouble recording all of this text, for him to deliver it may have taken hours. So why does he record all of this? Well, Luke tells us very carefully at the beginning of the book of Acts that he is recording history. And the things he writes down were passed on to Luke by eyewitnesses. Who? Who was there? Where did Luke get this information? Where did he get this material in such intricate detail? Well, I'll tell you who I think it was. There was a young man there present at Stephen's persecution and murder. His name was Saul at the time. Later on, we get to know him as the Apostle Paul. He was consenting to his death. He was part of the execution squad. He held the coats of the people who were killing him, and he absolutely gave approval to Stephen's death. Yet, the only possible credible source of this unbelievable speech by Stephen is that Paul remembers it. He remembers it in perfect detail. This speech must have sunk deep into his heart. And the reason that he remembers it so well is, as many people have pointed out, all of the themes of Stephen's speech are basically the same themes as Paul's theology, the things he writes about. And Paul takes what Stephen said and he develops it with incredible power in all of his writings, which essentially changed the course of the history of the world. Stephen dies. Stephen's career as a deacon is pretty short. I mean, Stephen, here a moment, gone the next. But he has a huge influence on the multiplication and the growth of the church. How? One witness. One hostile witness. Saul witnesses the manner of Stephen's death. Saul sees how Stephen dies, and he never, ever forgets. Saul of Tarsus, think about this. Saul of Tarsus was being mentored by Stephen before he was even a believer, before his conversion. Incredible, before he became a Christian, Stephen is showing him what it means to speak of Christ and how to live and die for Christ. I'm telling you, you'll never, ever, ever truly know whose lives you are influencing for Christ. And all that you do for Jesus, and all the way that you handle opposition and handle suffering and uncomfortable things that come into your life, you're planting seeds. You never know. You never know. It might be that hostile nurse in your hospital room. It might be that very difficult boss in your office. It might be that neighbor who's never said a kind word to you. You're planting seeds. You're planting seeds. Number three, your loss pollinates an explosion of life. The loss that you experience in going through opposition and suffering for Jesus' name pollinates an explosion of life. Stephen's suffering creates a mass outward migration of the gospel. Chapter 8, verse 1, there arose on that day, the day of Stephen's death, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. See the formula here? Stephen dies. The church explodes outwardly. The church scatters. And I promise you, the Jewish ruling council didn't realize these unintended consequences were going to come from their persecution of Stephen. Stephen's death results in the growth of God's great glory. And just as Stephen's suffering led to God's glory, just as Jesus' suffering led to God's glory, so did Stephen's suffering. So, how can you make your own suffering result in glory to God, like Jesus's did, like Stephen's did? How can you take the hardship you're going through and resound it in praise to your Father? You do what Stephen did. You have to look up to heaven and you see what Jesus has done for you. Let God open your eyes to see the glory of God and your Savior standing before the Father's throne. You have to let the power of the Holy Spirit make the gospel get real to your heart. And then, as hard and as difficult as your suffering is, it will turn to glory. And you'll see some glory in this life. But you'll certainly see much, much more glory in the life to come. You remember Joseph was talking to his brothers and they finally realized who he was there in Egypt. And they had sold him into slavery. They basically pushed him off and gotten rid of him. And then he became prime minister of Egypt. And he says to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's what happened with Stephen, and it can happen with you. What they did was evil. It wasn't okay, but God used it. Joseph said, "My suffering led to glory." Your suffering can lead to glory. Will you look up and get a vision of Christ, Him advocating for you, and see that this is not reality? What we're living in is not ultimate reality. It's to come. And I am going to embrace the heart of the Savior and look for Him and long for Him and live for Him. Will you do that? Father, I thank You that You are my great and precious King and advocate and Savior. And I don't know, Lord, why things happen to me, why I go through hardship, why I experience opposition, why I face suffering, but I know, Lord, that You are good and that You will use the experience of my life to plant seeds. You will use the truth of the gospel and the blessing of the Savior to encourage me. And I pray, Lord, that You would help me, like Stephen, to get a vision of heaven and what Christ has done for me. In His name we pray. Amen.